I'm going to invite Keith up. Many of you will know Keith Reed, Keith and Melissa Reed, and they have two awesome children, Haley and Hudson. Keith and Melissa have been in our community here for about a year now, since last summer. And many of you will also know that Keith was the associate pastor at Jericho Ridge Community Church for about 8 years, and is now working at MB Seminary under the Acts umbrella. And so, yeah, Keith, we're just super excited to have you share with us this morning. I will just pray for you again real quick.
Please.
God, thanks for Keith. Thank you so much for their family, Lord, and their presence here with us. God, I pray that you would, your spirit would empower Keith to speak what he's prepared. Lord, give him clarity, give him courage. Lord, we pray that his words would be your truth and that you would help us to open our hearts to hear what you have for us today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Corey. Good morning, everyone. I realize that there are many of you that I have not yet met, and so I would love to provide you with a very lengthy 3-hour introduction into my family, but I realize I've been told more than one time that I have a time limit. So I'm going just to introduce myself by way of my son, Hudson. And my son is 6 years old, and there's something you need to know about six-year-olds. They love to ask questions. Questions abound from the mouths of 5- and 6-year-olds, and this has been no different with my son. And so he asks so many questions that sometimes as I'm responding to one of his questions, trying to give him a little bit of clarity or understanding for what he's asking about, he'll interrupt and ask me another question. And his questions increase whenever we go inside a vehicle, which is great because there's nothing that's less stressful than driving in traffic on a hot day and having a young child ask you questions over and over and over again. And this happened this past week. This past week, Hudson and I, the two of us, we went down to Vancouver for a birthday party. And so we drove down there. We had a great time. And of course, we had all the horrendous traffic on the way back. And so this was apparently the perfect time for my son to ask me a question about anything that came into his mind. So he would ask things like, "Dad, how fast are you driving? Dad, why are you stopping? Dad, why are there so many cars? Dad, why don't you use that lane? Dad, what bridge is that?" Now, his latest thing is to ask questions about names. He loves to know why someone received the name that they did. And my wife and I have told him many times, well, typically the mom and the dad, they choose the name for their child. That's just kind of how it is. I don't know outside of that. And so he's been asking questions about this over and over and over again. And so as we were in the car, the name questions, they started to apply to anything that he saw. Why is it called the Alex Fraser Bridge? Why is that the Portman Bridge? Why is that the why is that the Fraser River? Why is Mount Baker called Mount Baker? And so finally I got to the point, in my great patience as a father, of course, of saying, well, you know, a lot of times rivers and bridges and roads and cities, they're named after a famous person. And that's to honor them, or maybe they were the one that found that. And this helped a lot because right after that, Hudson said, but why was it called Vancouver? And so I said, well, you know, Jesus decided to name it that. You know, that's always the best answer for everything, right? No, I'm just kidding. I told him, well, there's a captain named Vancouver, and he was from England, and he flew across in a big ship. So, you know, we got into discussions of colonization and a whole bunch of other stuff. So there was a lot more questions, but at least it was a different topic. So it was entertaining to me at least. Now, as a dad, one of the things that I want to have, one of the things I pray about is I want to have a positive impact on my children's life. I want to influence them in a positive way. But I realize that I'm actually a recipient of their influence as well. And I've been noticing this over the past several months as I've been reading through the Gospel of John, as I've been listening to the messages that have been presented here at North Langley. Some of the very questions that my son will ask are now the questions that I will ask about this story. If you're new to church, the Gospel of John is one of the four books in the Bible that tell the story of the life and teachings of Jesus. And since this past fall, we've been walking through this story and listening to what Jesus has been saying and trying to apply it to our lives. Throughout the gospel, we have seen Jesus make a number of statements about himself. Quite often, he will point to an image or he'll come up with an idea and he will describe himself through that image. And when he does this, I find that my son's questions are popping back into my head. Why does Jesus call himself that? What's significant about that metaphor or that image? Now, there is one instance where Jesus doesn't use any metaphor at all. He simply says, "I am." And that is the same statement that God, the God of Israel, known as Yahweh, that's the statement he gave Moses in the book of Exodus when Moses asked what his name was. And so in that moment, Jesus was flat out claiming to be God himself, and it almost got him stoned. But outside of that occurrence, we have seven other times in the Gospel of John where Jesus looks at an image and he points to it and says, I am that. So we've seen three of them already. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. We saw that just last week. And now here, right on the heels of that image of being the gate, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Pastor Jeff Reno spoke last week, and he unpacked that image of what it means to be a shepherd. Many times for us, because it's not very familiar in our culture, we have different ideas of what that means. It was a fairly lowly job, but yet there was respect attached to it because it was such a difficult job. These are not flowing meadows of grass in the Middle East. These are tough terrain, lots of desert area, lots of rocks, a lot of danger. And a shepherd would be with his sheep for an incredible amount of time, through the nights, through the days, always needing to see who is with me, who has strayed away. There's cliffs, there's predators, incredible amount of danger. Many of us have probably seen the classic images of Jesus, sometimes on the cover of a Bible. One of my Bibles had this picture of it on the cover, of Jesus holding a lamb over his shoulders. It's this incredible picture of love, devotion, sacrifice, tirelessness. And this is the image that Jesus uses to describe himself. But if I defer to the wisdom of my son, I ask the question, but why does Jesus call himself the good shepherd? He doesn't say, I am a shepherd, I am the shepherd, I'm a kind shepherd. No, he says, I am the good shepherd. And if we look back at those I am statements, this is unique. Let's listen to them again. Jesus is the bread of life, the light of the world, the gate, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, and the vine. Each of these are very vivid images, but none of them say anything outside of the description themselves. Only here in chapter 10 do we have Jesus use a descriptive word to describe who he is as the shepherd. He is good. And understanding what he means by good is the key to understanding his entire point. So notice this. If you look at your Bibles at John chapter 10, verse 11, as soon as Jesus calls himself the good shepherd, he says that the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Now, perhaps you've read this part of the Bible before, and when you hear that phrase, lay down his life, you're already thinking ahead. You're thinking about the pathway to the cross and the sacrifice that the good shepherd will provide on behalf of his sheep. Maybe this is your first time to church. You don't even know the image that he's using here, but you've heard enough about the story of Jesus to begin connecting the dots right now. I want to just pause for a moment. Before we get too carried away with that image, I want us to think about what the original audience would have been hearing. Because we have the benefit of hindsight. We can look back and see history and know what Jesus is talking about, but they didn't. The setting of chapter 10 is set within a festival called the Feast of Dedication. Now, this detail is not given until chapter 10, verse 22, which creates a little bit of confusion about the chronology of events. And what we have in chapter 9 is we have the end of the story of the blind man receiving sight. And the images there are that of light and darkness, of being able to see and of being blind. And the text just keeps right on going. Jesus just keeps right on speaking into chapter 10, and we're left with this question of, is this his same audience, or is he talking to a different set of people? Because he goes from the subject of blindness and eyesight all of a sudden into shepherd and sheep. Well, I want to give credit to a biblical scholar named Gary Burge, who wrote a commentary that provided me with insight on these details. His argument is that the events of these two chapters are months apart, but John wants his readers to see the literary connection between these two things. Chapter 10 actually points backwards, and it also points forward. It points back to spiritual blindness, this concept of needing light and enlightenment, and it points forward to this new theme that we will see as we study this festival called the Feast of Dedication. Now, if you've never heard of the Feast of Dedication, you're probably not alone. It's not a celebration that is used very often, at least that term. we're much more familiar with the term Hanukkah. Hanukkah is the Hebrew word for the word dedication. And this celebration began about 160 years before Jesus was born. This is the history of how it came about. It's also the only time in the Bible that we have the word Feast of Dedication or Hanukkah in the Bible is right here in John chapter 10, because it happened between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so around 160 years before Christ, we have the conquest of Alexander the Great. You probably remember, I mean, Alexander the Great's conquest happened prior to that, but leading up to these events, you probably remember in history class understanding Alexander the Great and the Greeks. They waged war, they occupied a whole lot of land and ruled over it in the Middle East. And that term Hellenization, that refers to the spread of the Greek culture. And so we have the Jewish people living here during this time, and they are influenced and they're impacted by this Greek culture. Now, to us, this may not seem like a big deal at first, because there's a lot of great things about Greek culture. I mean, for one, the food is amazing. I think tzatziki is one of the seven wonders of the world. But for many of the Jews, this went far beyond just small influences. This moved into assimilation. The Hebrew Bible, what many Christians called the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible was even translated into Greek, because many Jews could no longer read Hebrew. So they began to adopt Greek traditions. They began to adopt religious practices. And this began to compromise their devotion to God. But this didn't happen with some resistance from others, Jews that were recognizing what was happening, realizing they were losing their identity and their devotion to God was at stake. So from time to time, they would stage a revolt and they would try to change things. But over and over and over again, they were defeated by the Greeks and by the Jews that were now assimilating themselves to Greek culture and didn't want to go back to their roots. They'd lost their commitment to the faith. Now, the lowest point of this history came when some of the Jewish priests, they plotted with Greek leaders to desecrate the temple. Two men in particular, one named Jason and the other Manelaus, they each used corruption to find their way into this position of prominence. The high priest of Israel was the most sacred and revered a person in Israel. This was the individual that was able to meet with God in the Holy of Holies. And instead, these leaders, they desecrated the temple. They did a number of just horrendous things that brought shame to the devout Jews. And so, it's a sad history of disobedience and a failed leadership. These are the events that sparked the Maccabean Revolt. Conservative Jews were outraged by the desecration of the temple, and so they battled against Hellenized Jews and against Greeks. And a man named Judas Maccabeus was their first leader, and he successfully recaptured the temple, and he rededicated it to the Lord. And this is why Hanukkah, again, the Hebrew name for dedication, is celebrated every winter. Now, every Jewish festival has its history, and every festival has its significance. And here's what we need to know about the significance of Hanukkah. The theme behind this celebration is leadership. The failed leadership of these high priests and the faithful leadership of this man named Maccabeus. Now, Judas Maccabeus, he was not just a hero. He and his family actually became kings of Israel. They have no lineage, no bloodline to King David's line, but because of their faithfulness, they became kings. N.T. Wright says this about the significance of the festival. Every time the Jewish people celebrate Hanukkah, they not only thought about God and liberation, they not only thanked God for having the temple back again, they also thought about kings and how they became kings. So it is within this festival context that Jesus decides to speak about a shepherd and his sheep. And the Jews are listening closely because this is exactly what they're already thinking about. When you and I get prepared for a celebration or an event on the calendar, we have the music, we have the thoughts, we have the history going through our mind. And this is the same thing for their audience. They're thinking about the Maccabean revolt. They're thinking about the pathway to leadership. And they also have the words of Ezekiel the prophet going through their minds, because this is part of their liturgical readings. It coincides with the calendar leading up to Hanukkah. And in chapter 34 of Ezekiel, which Pastor Jeff read parts of last week, we see that God uses shepherding language to call out Israel's failed leadership. He says that Israel's shepherds have cared for themselves. Listen to this. They've cared for themselves instead of for their flock. So God says that he will gather up the scattered sheep and that he himself, God, will shepherd them. It's a beautiful image, and it's very easy to follow until we get towards the end of that chapter, because then all of a sudden, we see that David is now named. Ezekiel says, David will shepherd the sheep. He'll be the future shepherd of this same flock, which doesn't literally mean David because he has died at this point, but it means the lineage of David. So N.T. Wright asks the question that you and I are probably asking. I'm guessing my son would probably ask it as well. Well, what is it? Who is the true shepherd? We want to ask Ezekiel. Is it God the shepherd or is Messiah the shepherd? And Ezekiel doesn't answer this question. He just points into the future. Only in the 10th chapter of John do we see how it all fits together. As Jesus will finally say in verse 30, I and the Father are one. God is the shepherd. The King is the shepherd. It makes sense in Jesus and nowhere else. So let's place ourselves in the context, in the scene of John chapter 10. It's wintertime. You're preparing for the Feast of Dedication. You're thinking about shepherds and sheep, but you're also thinking about heroic true leadership and failed leadership. When all of a sudden a man named Jesus grabs these same ideas and he calls himself the Good Shepherd. And as you listen more closely, you hear Jesus explain what he means by the word good. We will understand what good means as we understand the contrast that Jesus makes between the good shepherd and the hired hand. See, there's a significant contrast here, and we find out that good is attached to the shepherd for a reason. The hired man is not the owner of the sheep, right? He is the employee. And we see here that the true shepherd is the owner of the sheep. So the owner by definition cannot, the employee by definition cannot be the owner. He's not invested in the same way that an owner is. Owners and employees, they see things differently. They act differently. This is why a number of businesses and large corporations, they will decide to give their employees stock options or a stake in their ownership, because they realize if they have a stake in what we're doing here, they're going to be more heavily invested. Interestingly enough, this is the same reason why charities and nonprofits, they want their employees to provide donations. Again, it's skin in the game. The money is flowing in the opposite directions, right? Charities and organizations, it's flowing the opposite ways, but the concept is the same. You see, whenever you and I are invested in something, we feel greater motivation to give our best. We're even willing to sacrifice more of ourselves for the sake of the cause. Again, to use an illustration of business and entrepreneurs. We see entrepreneurs, they'll invest their life savings and their time and their energy and their devotion into their idea, even if it's a really, really bad idea. Sometimes I'll watch Shark Tank or Dragon's Den, and you'll see an entrepreneur pitch their product, and then you see the look on the faces of the investors. It's a look of a bit of confusion and a bit of pity. And they ask that painful question, how much have you invested of your own money? Because they don't think this is a good idea. And then they hear it's hundreds of thousands of dollars and their friends' money as well. And so they try to break the news to them and say, this is a bad idea. You need to stop now. But more times than not, the entrepreneur will not stop. They will keep going. They're heavily invested because they are owners. They're stakeholders of what they believe in. This is part of what Jesus wants us to see. He wants us to see the difference between a true owner and a fake owner, the hired hand. And whenever I think of ownership, I think of a Seinfeld episode. You might remember this if you're a Seinfeld fan. One of the greatest things about Seinfeld is that we can relate to the various things going on in those episodes. It feels like we're living part of that story. This scene might be a little bit of an exception of that because it's a parody of the biblical story of King Solomon providing judgment between two women who claimed ownership over the same child. And Newman, of all characters, is the one that is given the power to create a verdict between who is the rightful owner of a bicycle. Let's watch this scene.
Well, you both presented very convincing arguments. On the one hand, Elaine, your promise was given in haste. But was it not still a promise? And Kramer, you did provide a service in exchange for compensation. But does the fee, once paid, not entitle the buyer to some assurance of reliability? These were not easy questions to answer. Not for any man. But I have made a decision. We will cut the bike down the middle and give half to each of you.
What? This is your solution? To ruin the bike? All right, fine, fine. Go ahead. Cut the stupid thing in half.
No. Give it to her. I'd rather it belong to another than see it destroyed. But Newman, give it to her, I beg you.
Yeah.
Not so fast, Elaine. Only the bike's true owner would rather give it away than see it come to harm. Kramer, the bike is yours.
What?
Sweet justice. Newman, you are wise.
But this isn't fair. Look at my neck is still hurting me, and now you have the bike?
Well, tell it to the judge, honey. I'm going for a ride.
In the biblical account, that's the same idea. Let's cut the child in half. And the true mother says, no. I'm going to sacrifice my own wants. In fact, I'm going to sacrifice my own rights. Why? Because I love the child. Because I'm the owner. I don't want anything to happen to what I own. She does her best. She does what is best for the sake of the child because of her love for the child. And to a much lesser extent, this is what Kramer does for the sake of the bicycle. Now, part of understanding the title of Good Shepherd is understanding the concept of ownership. Jesus does not directly call himself the owner of the sheep, but it's strongly implied by the personal language that he uses. Notice in verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and they know me. And then later in verse 16, Jesus says that he has other sheep that are not part of this sheep pen. This is an indication of ownership, and this is also a beautiful illustration of what Jesus sees when he looks at people. Or in this metaphor, the shepherd when he looks at sheep. There are no outsiders. There are only lost sheep. Your race doesn't matter. Your family line doesn't matter. Your history, your successes, your failures, none of that matters. We're all just sheep. Some know the good shepherd, and they choose to abide and remain close to the good shepherd. Other sheep are lost. But Jesus always has open hands. He wants the sheep to come. Because he loves them. Because they're his. Because the sheep were created to be with their good shepherd. This is one of the richest imageries we have in the entire Bible. Is Jesus as a shepherd simply saying, you are loved. No matter how you feel about yourself. No matter how others may treat you or think of you. I want you. I want my sheep to come and rest with the good shepherd. Now, remember here that this is a claim of ownership. But what we also see in this text is even greater proof than ownership. This might be the biggest point that Jesus makes. Listen, he says, the good shepherd is clearly seen when trouble strikes. I'm the owner. I invite all the sheep to come at me, but if you really want to know who the good shepherd is, if you want to see the contrast between the rightful, true, good shepherd and the fake, the hired hand, the phony, then watch what happens when trouble comes. Look in verse 12 with me. When the hired man sees a wolf approaching, he runs away. And this isn't surprising at all, right? He's not looking after the sheep because he loves the sheep, because he owns the sheep. He's looking after them because that's his job. That's what he's been hired to do. But as soon as trouble comes, he has to look after his own self-interests. It's not worth the risk for him to get injured or hurt on behalf of sheep that he doesn't own. He can't be the true shepherd because he cares more about himself than he does for the sheep. Now remember again, the people listening to this story, they're thinking about kingship and failed leadership. And so they're probably thinking right now about the leaders that abandoned them when times were difficult. They're thinking of those who left them stranded when troubling times came, when danger approached. Jesus doesn't identify who the hired hand is in this story. He chooses to let the audience figure that out for themselves. He lets them connect the dots between who the hired hand is, the false shepherd, and who maybe some of their failed leaders are. And Jesus also doesn't identify the wolf. The wolf is approaching. There is danger. But instead of naming who that wolf is, Jesus has empowered his Holy Spirit to help us identify the wolves in our lives. So let me take a moment to ask you, what wolf is looking to attack you? What wolf is approaching you? Which one is aiming to take you down? Is it greed? Is it lust? Is it a lack of self-control? Is it a drug? Is it apathy? Is it busyness? What wolf is putting your life in danger? Now, I don't know if the original listeners gave any thought to the wolf that Jesus was talking about, but the context of this story has me convinced that they were eager to find out what this true shepherd was going to do in this scenario. They're thinking about leadership. They know this scene. So far, nothing is surprising them at all. We have the hired hand. When the wolf comes, he abandons them. That's a typical script. And they're probably anticipating here, well, the good shepherd isn't going to do that. The good shepherd is going to protect his sheep. And that's exactly what we see. Instead of running away to the hills like the hired hand does, the good shepherd stays and he protects his sheep. And this is exactly what the audience would have been thinking, because they're thinking about Ezekiel 34, right? So maybe they're thinking of the image of God as shepherd, and they're remembering the stories of their history. They're thinking, this is God, God as shepherd. This is the one who saved us with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. We see this happening. Maybe they're thinking of David, King David, who for a part of his life when he was young, that was his vocation. He literally was a shepherd. And he actually says this in part of his story, part of his narrative, that when he was looking after his father's flock, predators would come. A bear would come and steal one of his sheep. And he says, I would go after it. I would grab it by the hair. I would strike it down and I would kill it and I would rescue the sheep. So maybe this is an image of what the good shepherd is going to do. They know the good shepherd is going to protect the sheep. The question is how? And this becomes the huge surprise in the story. Because a good shepherd will not charge after the sheep. He will not charge and attack the wolf. And the good shepherd will not take out a weapon. No, the good shepherd will give up his life. He will lay down his life because of his love for the sheep. Now, this is not just a big surprise. This is a huge transition in the Gospel of John. Because leading up to this moment, there have been death threats on the life of Jesus. The leaders are not quite sure what to make of him. They feel threatened. They don't like him. And they're talking about what they can do to get rid of him. And the tension has been mounting and mounting. We've seen scenes where rocks have been put in ready position, ready to strike down Jesus. But now we see instead that Jesus is purposefully blazing a trail to the cross. This is what he came to do. N.T. Wright says this, now Jesus declares that violent death is not just a dangerous possibility, it's his vocation. The good shepherd will not run from danger. He will willingly face death because of his overwhelming love for his sheep. He will pay any price because of his love for the sheep. He will do anything it takes to rescue you from whatever danger you may be facing. But if we look at this story logically, it presents a bit of a problem. Because if Jesus is the good shepherd, and if we are his sheep, and a wolf approaches, and Jesus lays down his life, then we have a dead shepherd. And how can a dead shepherd possibly help us from the wolf? Look at verse 17. I lay down my life only to take it up again. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. You see, the good shepherd cannot be defeated by death. He will lay down his life, but he will take it up again. This is the heart of the good shepherd. This is the mission of the good shepherd. It's to overcome death itself. Not only to protect his sheep in one moment, but to always be present and to always protect his sheep. This is what will take the good shepherd to the cross. And death will not overcome him because the good shepherd has resurrection power. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? You see, the good shepherd will have the final word. Not the hired workers who run for the hills of safety. Not the lurking wolves who attack and approach and who threaten the sheep. No, the good shepherd will rise again, and he will remain with his sheep because of his unending love. The good shepherd will lay down his life, but his sheep will not decrease. His sheep will actually increase. Because sheep from other pens, the lost sheep, when they see the resurrection power of the good shepherd, they will come into his sheepfold. There will be one flock, there will be one shepherd. And instead of being scattered about and being vulnerable for the wolves, the sheep will be united. And when the sheep remain with their shepherd, the wolves will not stand a chance. But hear this. This won't stop the wolves from coming. The wolves will still come. They will not have the final word, but they will still come. And they will try to take any sheep that they can. They will deceive. They will addict. They will entice. They will condemn. And they will not always look like wolves either. They will disguise themselves into things that look attractive to us and may satisfy us for a while. But they will not have the final word. The wolves will come, but they will not have the final word, because the good shepherd lays down his life only to take it up again. This means that regret will not have the final word. This means that anger will not have the final word. This means that loneliness and debt and anxiety will not have the final word. Shame will not have the final word, because the good shepherd has authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. He takes up life because he is life, and he gives his life to his sheep. So let's run to the good shepherd. Let's show him our troubles. Let's tell him our needs. Let's ask him to deliver us from the pain and the trouble that we're experiencing. And then let's experience the goodness of the good shepherd. Because the good shepherd is clearly seen when trouble strikes. And as the good shepherd, Jesus will have the final say. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks and we give you praise because you are the good shepherd. You love every one of us. You want every one of us to abide in you. You want to know us. You want us to know you. Your love and sacrifice for us is the same love and devotion that you have for the Father. And so, Lord, I pray now that your Holy Spirit would guide us as we look at the wolves in our lives. Give us a sense, what are we in danger of? And help us to surrender that to you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your presence. May you gather us together as one, and may we give you glory as the owner, as the good and true shepherd of your flock. Amen.